For our scripture reading this morning, we turn to the last book of the Bible, to the book of the Revelation, chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5, and as you know, in the fourth chapter of Revelation, there begins to be granted to John this great symbolic vision of things which are yet to come. And in chapter 4, having been occupied by all the sights and sounds of the eternal realm, here in chapter 5, his focus is drawn more particularly to one singular individual, one who alone is able to set in motion the divine purposes of God and to fulfill and accomplish his sovereign will. Revelation chapter 5, "And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book, written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?' And no man in heaven, nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders saith unto me, 'Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof.' And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odours, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sung a new song, saying, 'Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth.' And I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts, and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honour and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, heard I saying, Blessing and honour and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb for ever and ever.' And the four beasts said, 'Amen.' And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth for ever and ever." Now to our portion in Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 11. Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 11. "And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. and he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. And may the Lord bless to us, and grant us each one an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen. In our study of the prophecy of Isaiah, we have arrived at the 11th chapter, where once more we encounter a glorious messianic prophecy, which breaks with radiant light the otherwise black backcloth of these prophecies of judgment against various of the inhabitants of the land at the present time. And we considered how both in respect of Israel and Judah, and also in relation to Assyria, the prophet has been inspired to use forestry analogies, and has depicted the destruction of these lands and the overthrow of their peoples as trees being felled and being burned as with forest fire, being raised to the ground, and nothing but a few blackened stumps that a toddler could count up being left behind. And that is the scene which has been painted as we come to the end of chapter 10, both in respect of Israel and Judah, as would occur a century later, and also in respect of Assyria, which, having been the instrument of God's judgment on Israel, would itself fall under the might of the Babylonian Empire. And across this scene of universal devastation and dereliction, and these blackened stumps and charred remains of fallen trees, we find that one, and one only, is springing forth. Everything is dead, well and truly dead, and at an end, except for one stump, apart from one stalk of a tree, out of which is growing a rod and stem. It is the stalk of Jesse. It is his roots from which a branch is growing. And here we have, of course, a depiction of the branch whom we previously encountered in Isaiah chapter 4, another typical name of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, springing forth when all else is death and destruction, when all else has failed and is futile. You see, national Israel, geographic and biological Jewry, would fail. And even those that conquered them would fail. And all human powers and agencies would come to an end. But life was to be found through one and one only, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. Described, we remarked here, as coming from the stem of Jesse, rather than having a reference here to the royal name and line of David, we go, as it were, one generation back to a time of obscurity and low social station. Because, of course, the Lord Jesus would not appear upon earth as a king, would not appear in monarchical regalia to reign as a king upon a throne in an earthly or practical sense, but would arise from obscurity, taking upon himself the form of a servant. Here in verse 2, we are told of the Spirit of the Lord resting upon Jesus Christ. Now, here we enter very difficult territory pertaining to the nature of God and the Trinitarian aspect of his being. We know that God consists of Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, these three persons, co-equal, co-eternal, co-existent in every respect. And we cannot truly fathom it, and any analogy or description we try to apply tends only to weaken the truth and to obscure the truth rather than to enlighten it. Nevertheless, I trust it is clear to us that whatever the Trinity is, and whatever it is truly like or has been like from a past eternity, some difference occurred, some change of necessity happened by virtue of the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here was a remarkable set of circumstances in which the second person of the Godhead was present in a different sphere of existence, so to speak, was present physically and practically upon the face of this planet. And this was something different than had ever pertained to the Trinity before. And of course it was necessary in some part to the great work of salvation that we should have a mediator and a redeemer and a great high priest made like unto his brethren, whose experience and existence was as like to ours as it is possible to be. It was also necessary, of course, in order that the judgments of the Father might fall upon the Son, that there might come a thing which had never been before, a separation between these persons of the Trinity, a division wrought, such that the Son cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But we also said that in respect of the relationship between the Son and the Holy Spirit, there was also a difference brought about. Because rather than that eternal union in which these persons had previously existed, it was necessary during Christ's earthly life for the Holy Spirit to rest upon him, and for the third person of the Trinity to likewise descend and dwell and abide in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course this was his state and condition from the very commencement of his earthly existence. Nevertheless, we read in John chapter 3 how John the Baptist was given that revelation, as it were. There was a drawing back of the veil, and he was caused to see the presence of the Holy Spirit upon the Lord Jesus Christ in semblance as a dove. He was caused to hear the voice of the Father speaking from heaven, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And this, of course, was one of the things that John had been told would identify Christ. "He whom thou seest the Spirit dwelling upon," he had been told, "the same is he who will baptize with the Holy Spirit." And here in Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 11 and verse 2, we are told that this would be a feature and an identifying characteristic of the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, that the Spirit of the Lord would rest upon him. Rest upon him in manner like to us. We, as the Lord's people, have the promise of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Even he, the Lord Jesus Christ, had the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And yet, of course, the difference comes in measure. The difference comes in degree. Because we are told that the Holy Spirit's presence upon the Lord Jesus Christ was so full, so complete, so entire, that it was without measure. It was to the ultimate extent that ever could be. Now, it is from this point that we continue this morning, and I should like to look at a little more of the detail given us in verses 2 through to 5, and particularly to learn what this teaches us, first concerning the Holy Spirit, and secondly concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, and thirdly concerning ourselves. Now, the first feature which I would like to draw your attention to is this description given in verse 2, which we mentioned briefly last time. "The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord." As I trust you notice, there are seven different descriptions given here of the Spirit. And we are speaking of the Spirit with a definite article preceding it, referring to the third person of the Trinity. And you will notice that he is described in these seven terms. The Spirit of the Lord, firstly. The Spirit of wisdom, secondly. The Spirit of understanding. The Spirit of counsel. The Spirit of might. The Spirit of knowledge. and the spirit of the fear of the Lord. Now, my friends, there is nothing written in Scripture, there is nothing said in the Word of God unnecessarily or by accident. And I believe there is very good reason that we are given all these descriptions together and that they should be seven in total. Now, one is very cautious about applying any significance to numbers in the Word of God. As you know, there are some that have made almost a whole theology of it and come into all kinds of grievous errors in consequence. We do not place any undue emphasis upon mere numbers or digits in the Word of God. Nevertheless, there are certain trends that we can observe in the Holy Scriptures. There are certain ways in which numbers are used. And we ought to be more familiar with this practice than we are. Because you see, even in English parlance or in our own experience, we use numbers in a symbolic way. We make use of the counting numbers to mean more than simply their numerical values. Now, for example, we might say, for example, that we are going to do something in a couple of minutes or in a couple of days' time, or there's only a couple of people there. And very often, whilst that word ought strictly to mean two, we simply use it to mean a small number of persons. Or we might occasionally say that there were scores of people at a place. Now, of course, we don't mean that it was strictly divisible by 20, but we are giving a sense of the approximate number of persons who were there. And similarly, if we are trying to emphasize the scale of a thing, or that something was large in quantity, we might say, oh, there were thousands, or we might even go larger and speak of millions. Now, of course, we don't mean that we have precisely counted the number of people there, but we are using these numbers, which are, of course, mathematical values, but we are using them in a more symbolic way. Now, the exact same thing happens in the Word of God. And so we should be much less stumbled at it and much less surprised by it when we find it. And so, for example, we find that in both in Hebrew and in Greek, that the number four is sometimes used to speak of a completeness of geographical things. And so we read of the four corners of the earth, and we read of the four winds of heaven. Now, of course, the earth doesn't have corners, and there are an awful lot more than four winds. But of course, it's speaking in more general terms of the points of the compass, to mean a completeness of geographical things. And then we sometimes encounter the number 12. And the number 12 is often used to indicate a completeness or a fullness of persons. So in respect of people, we often encounter the number 12. 12 tribes of Israel. The 12 disciples. Now, yes, there were strictly 12 of them. But more broadly, this number 12 is used to mean a completeness of people. And to indicate the full completeness of all the Church of God at the last, of both Old and New Testaments, and that great multitude for whom Christ has died and whom he will ultimately save, we have 12 multiplied by 12 and multiplied by 1,000, to give us, of course, 144,000 mentioned in Revelation. Not a number to be taken literally, any more than so many of the other visions and beasts and animals and signs in Revelation are to be taken literally, but indicating a completeness, an entirety of people. Well, then we occasionally encounter the number seven. And seven, it is sometimes said, is a number of perfection. Well, that might be argued one way or another. But let me suggest to you that it is sometimes used to indicate a completeness or a fullness of spiritual things. So if the number four is used in relation to places and geography, and the number 12 is used in relation to people and numbers of human beings, the number seven is sometimes used to indicate a fullness or a totality of spiritual things. So, for example, we are told in the New Testament concerning Mary Magdalene that the Lord had cast out of her seven devils. And likewise in the parable that the Lord Jesus gave of the man who swept his house but left it empty rather than filling it with that which was good, he spoke of an evil spirit taking seven more evil spirits. Now, whether it is possible to count an exact number of evil spirits is a question far too deep for our sermon here this morning. But let me suggest to you that it is used in Scripture to indicate a totality or a completeness or a fullness of spiritual things in those cases. Now let me turn you to the book of Revelation from which we read earlier. And here in Revelation, an interesting expression is used on a number of occasions. First, in chapter 1, verse 4, John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne. And then in chapter 3, verse 1, and unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead. And then in chapter 4 and in verse 5, where John views this spectacular scene of the eternity and glory of God, and out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And then in chapter 5, which we read from, and verse 6, and I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent forth into all the earth. Well, how are we to understand these verses, and how are we to explain them? What are the seven spirits of God? Surely there is only one Holy Spirit. Yes, indeed, there is. And if we try to put fantastical interpretations on verses like this and come up with other entities or other beings than Scripture describes elsewhere, then we will end up in all kinds of trouble. But let me suggest to you that we are here speaking of the one Holy Spirit of God. We are speaking of the singular, unique third person of the Trinity, who is described as a sevenfold spirit, who is described as seven spirits, the number being used to indicate the fullness and the perfection and the totality of spiritual power and virtues that reside with him. Now, of course, interestingly, in the connection of Revelation, you notice how that this number seven in relation to the Holy Spirit corresponds to the number of churches, corresponds to the number of stars, the number of ministers in the Lord's hand, which in itself is indicative that the Holy Spirit has a fullness exactly suited to the needs of God's people upon earth. The Spirit is as full as the church needs. The Holy Spirit has all power and all grace to give to all the servants of God as they stand in need. And likewise here in our text, to come back to Isaiah chapter 11, we find the Holy Spirit described in seven different ways. Now let me suggest to you that we could describe the Holy Spirit by one name, or we could describe the graces and virtues of the Holy Spirit in 20s or 30s or 100s. But the Holy Scriptures use seven as an indication to us of the fullness and spiritual completeness and entirety which there is in the Holy Spirit of God. Let's look in a little more detail then at what is said concerning the Holy Spirit. He is described as the Spirit of the Lord. And you will notice, depending on the edition of the Authorized Version you use, that Lord is capitalized, which is indicative of the Hebrew word Yahweh or Jehovah, meaning the great I Am. The Holy Spirit is the Lord's Spirit. He is the Spirit of the Lord. He is as much the great I Am. He is as much a part and person of the eternal, perpetually existent being of God as the Father and the Son. He is the Spirit of the Lord. And as you know, my friends, the Apostle refers to the Holy Spirit by the title Lord, admittedly by a Greek equivalent word in the New Testament, where he calls upon the Holy Spirit to lead us into the love of God and to the patient waiting for Jesus Christ. The Godhood, the deity, the divinity of the Holy Spirit is beyond question or doubt. He is the Lord's Spirit. He is the Lord. And you will notice that the offices and functions of the Holy Spirit are equally described in these verses. Wisdom, understanding, counsel, might, knowledge, and the fear of the Lord. Now here, of course, are some words very closely related to one another. I shall not spend time to explain the fine differences between them here. But what I trust you are grasping from this list which is given is that knowledge, understanding, wisdom, counsel, these things proceed and are imparted by the Holy Spirit. Now, let me remind you of some well-known verses that will confirm this to us. And in John's Gospel, when the Lord Jesus Christ is promising the coming of the Holy Spirit, he says this: "These things have I spoken unto you," John 14, verse 25, "being yet present with you, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things, and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you." And likewise in the epistle of Paul to the Corinthians, where he speaks of the relative status of human wisdom and spiritual wisdom, he says, "Howbeit we speak wisdom," 1 Corinthians 2, verse 6, "among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory." Well, my friends, where is this wisdom going to come from? Where is this understanding? Where is this knowledge? Where is this counsel going to be received from? My friends, God hath revealed them unto us, verse 10, by his Spirit. "For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of man, save the spirit of a man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God." It is the Holy Spirit that grants these things: knowledge, understanding, wisdom, counsel. But also, he is described as the Spirit of might. Now, of course, we know the sense of that word and the meaning of it. It is often used in a very practical sense. It is used to describe the power or the ability to do a thing, to accomplish that which is difficult or hard. Well, my friends, this is also one of the offices and functions of the Holy Spirit. He is the Spirit of might. Now, when we read of his operation in the Old Testament times, On many occasions it is said that the Spirit of the Lord came upon a particular individual and enabled them to achieve great things, and enabled them to accomplish the works which God gave them to do and the tasks which were at hand. And they did it, they were only able to do it, because the Spirit of the Lord was upon them. The period of the judges, and in particular Samson, is an example of precisely this thing. And you know, my friends, very often in children's picture books, which are a very bad place to learn theology, Samson is very often portrayed as being a giant of a man, with great heroic appearance and muscled and so forth. But you know, we are nowhere told that in the Holy Scriptures. And indeed, I think it would be a far more remarkable thing, and would be much more glorifying to God, had Samson been very insignificant to look at. Indeed, if to human eye, he would have appeared something of a weakling, and yet was still suddenly enabled to do mighty acts of strength, and these seemingly superhuman feats. Because, of course, it had nothing to do with his muscles, it had nothing to do with the strength of his arms or the size of his legs. It was the Spirit of the Lord that was upon him, because he is the Spirit of might. And also you will notice he is described as the Spirit of the fear of the Lord. The Spirit of the fear of the Lord. Here is something else that the Holy Spirit does. This is something else which the Holy Spirit imparts: the fear of the Lord. Now you see, my friends, there are certain branches of Christendom that start to get very excited when one speaks of the Holy Spirit, because they have a lot of very deficient, sadly, and fantastical ideas about the purpose and the function of the Holy Spirit in this present day and age. And perhaps so far, particularly in relation to the Spirit of might, they are happy to go along with us. But notice he is also described as the Spirit of the fear of the Lord. And this is a vital feature and characteristic of the Holy Ghost, that this is what he imparts, that this is what he inculcates in those upon whom he dwells. And you know, my friends, in so many of these supposed charismatic phenomena, and in so many of these blasphemous gatherings where the Holy Spirit is supposed to be knocking people over or making them sound like animals or all other kinds of nonsense, something is significantly noticeable by its absence, namely a fear of the Lord. There is not, my friends, a reverence. There is not a sanctity. There is not a filial fear of God evident in these people or in their supposed miraculous phenomena. And here is proof of the falsehood and the deception of it. The Holy Spirit imparts the fear of the Lord. And so it must be, because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, isn't it? And the Holy Spirit does not teach an individual, does not increase their mere head knowledge of theology, or their grasp of the language of Scripture, without beginning at this fundamental starting point, imparting the fear of the Lord. We learn also in subsequent verses, here in verses 3 and 4, the Holy Spirit having another function and office as well, pertaining to judgment. The Holy Spirit will result in this: judgment not after the sight of the eyes, reproof not after the hearing of the ear, but judgment in righteousness, and reproof with equity, and smiting with the word. Here again is something that the Holy Spirit does, and here is one of his vital operations, one very often overlooked and again greatly minimized by the charismania of the present day. And here in John's Gospel again, you remember what the Lord Jesus Christ says that the Holy Ghost will specifically do, and what the Holy Spirit of God accomplishes in the earth. When he is come, he says, this is John 16, verse 8, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and ye see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. Sin and righteousness and judgment, my friends, here are things rarely spoken of amongst those who claim to so favour the Holy Spirit and his operation in these days. But this is what the Holy Spirit does. He convinces of the reality of judgment to come. He convinces of the reality and unacceptability of sin. And he likewise brings about that hungering and thirsting after righteousness, and enables an individual to live in accordance with the righteousness of Christ, and in a way becoming of the Christian. Now, what we have seen so far, we have spoken of concerning the Holy Spirit. These verses tell us much about him and his operation. But secondly, I would like us to see what this tells us concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. Because this Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding and counsel and might and knowledge and the fear of the Lord, this same Holy Spirit, we are told, was upon the Lord Jesus Christ without measure, without limit, without any deficiency or absence. And so, what we read here, and what we are told of the Spirit of the Lord, is equally true of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the Spirit, we are told, that rested upon him, that rested upon him, and dwelt in him without limit, without measure, without dimension. And so these things are equally true of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Lord from heaven. The Holy Spirit, you see, is the Spirit of the Lord. He is the only begotten Son of God. His deity, his oneness with the Father, is a thing beyond question or doubt. And equally in Christ, we are told, are hid all the treasures of the wisdom and knowledge of God. Christ, we are told, is the wisdom of God. And we should not marvel at it, because upon him rested the Spirit of wisdom and understanding and knowledge and counsel. He is omniscient, my friends. He knows all things. He comprehends all things. He understands all things. Indeed, so it must be, for he is eternal God. But let us remember it. Let us remember it particularly, my friends, when we are in the midst of our conundrums and our distresses and our straits betwixt two, and we say that we don't understand a thing and we can't comprehend what's going on. There is no want of knowledge with him, my friends. There is nothing which he does not know, which he does not understand. Your most convoluted and difficult circumstance in life is fully known to him. Indeed, he knoweth the end from the beginning. But also the Spirit of might. To finish the quotation of that verse from Corinthians, Christ, the wisdom of God and the power of God. There is omnipotence in Christ. He is the Almighty God. He is by nature, he is by triune coexistence, he is by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit upon him without measure. All power in earth and heaven is given unto him. But also in the Lord Jesus Christ we should understand this. There is in him the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord. And it's not just by implication from verse 2 that the Spirit of the Lord rested upon him and he is the spirit of the fear of the Lord, but it is reiterated in verse 3, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. And we might say, well, surely, if there was any being in all creation and uncreation that could be exempted from the fear of God, if there is any one person of whom we could say it was not necessary for them to be in awe of God or to have a filial fear or a reverence for God, then we might say, well, that surely must be the Son, because he is one with God and he is equal with God. And yet, there is in him the fear of the Lord to perfection. My friends, as you read the account of the Gospels and hear of the manner in which Christ speaks to his Father which is in heaven, what an example, indeed the highest example we could ever ask for, of the fear of the Lord. O righteous Father, we hear him pray. Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, but thine be done. So many examples and tokens of the Lord Jesus Christ's humility before the presence of God the Father and his reverence and awe of God. And oh, my friends, if that spirit, if that attitude was needful in the person of Christ, and if it was expressed and exemplified by him, then to what greater extent is it necessary in we, fallen, sinful, finite, mortal human beings? And concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, we are told, he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. We could think of so many practical examples of this from the gospel record. How many there were whom Christ encountered, concerning whom the Jews or even his own disciples or the average man on the street had already formed their opinion. But the Lord Jesus Christ knew somewhat differently. He was able to look upon that which appeared outwardly pious and outwardly righteous and declare it for what it was. He was able to look upon that which had already been condemned and written off as poor, as meek, as weak, and declare it to be something very different from what man perceived. Many times we are told how the Lord Jesus Christ knew men's thoughts afar off, knew what was in a man, knew that they murmured within themselves. He does not have to rely on a visual assessment as we do, my friends. He does not have to work on gathering audible evidence of a situation, or hearing what people have to say, or of other people's opinions, and form an assessment. No, my friends, he is divine, he is God, he is indwelt by the Holy Spirit without measure. And so he may judge in righteousness and judge in equity concerning the poor and the meek of the earth. What a comfort this is, my friends, what a consolation to us. Indeed, what a reproof equally to us. To think how well, how thoroughly the Lord knows you and I. Oh, my friend, if you are hiding behind a veil of conformity, if you are seeking to go on in the Christian life disingenuously, and putting up a facade, and putting up an outward appearance of righteousness. Oh, the Lord does not judge by the seeing of the eyes or by the hearing of the ears. He knows. He knows. And equally, my friends, to our comfort, if you think, well, the world's opinion of me, my fellow Christians' opinion of me, the church's opinion of me is pretty poor, and to look at, I'm not much, really, and not doing a great deal, and not achieving much. Is the Lord really interested? Does the Lord really know? These problems I've got that I can't tell anybody else about, these burdens that I'm carrying that nobody else seems to understand, these anxieties and fears that I can't show outwardly. Oh, the Lord Jesus knows, because he is not judging after the sight of the eyes or after the hearing of the ear, but with righteousness and with equity, particularly for the poor and the meek. What blessed categories then to belong to, if such is Christ's disposition towards us. But equally, my friends, you notice how his perfect judgment, his perfect righteousness, that convincing of sin and judgment and righteousness takes on a still further colour at the end of verse 4. He shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. Oh, the wicked thinks he goes on with impunity, doesn't he? The godless man thinks he's got it all his own way. And to judge it by the sight of the eyes, to assess it by the hearing of the ears, you'd have to conclude it was so. That as Asaph describes in Psalm 73, they go on mocking God and mocking his people. They have so much of this world's goods, even there appears to be no bounds in their death. They do not even get brought up short by their own mortality. They go charging headlong and heedless to the very grave. That's what we might assess by the sight of the eyes and by the hearing of the ears. Get away with it scot-free. There is no rectitude. There is no justice. Oh, but there is, my friends. The Lord Jesus Christ shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. What shall we say, my friends, of his righteous judgment, of his equitable reproof at the end of all things? And when that final last assize is called, and when we all must stand before the judgment seat of Christ, oh, his judgment will be righteous then. His reproofs will be equitable then. And the Apostle Paul, making a partial quotation of the verse which is here before us, tells us of Christ's ultimate exercise of judgment over men and devils at the end of time. And he describes this in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And speaks of that time when that wicked one shall be revealed, verse 8, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Such is the nature and person of the Lord Jesus Christ, righteousness and faithfulness through and through. These are his characteristics. Intrinsic to himself, inherent in his Godhead, but also confirmed and assured by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. But in conclusion this evening, my friends, I said I would speak of ourselves. We have seen what these verses tell us concerning the nature of the Holy Spirit of God. We have seen what they tell us concerning the person and the works of the Lord Jesus, but it also tells us something about ourselves. Because there is only one Holy Ghost. His attributes are constant and immutable and changeless. And that same Holy Ghost who indwelt the second person of the Trinity and rested upon him without measure is also promised to you and I. If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, says the Lord Jesus in Luke 11, verse 13, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? God gives the Holy Spirit unto us, his children. We do not claim to have it in the same degree, to the same extent as the Lord Jesus Christ. But extensive enough, my friends, extensive enough. Listen to this, John 7, verse 38, "He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. This spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive." Oh, my friends, if you and I would underestimate the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in our lives, if we think, oh, well, yes, we are going to be a very different case from the Lord Jesus Christ, because to him it was given without measure, but we, oh, we have such a small portion of the Holy Spirit, we have so little of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Really? Really? "Out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." That doesn't sound like a shortage to me, my friends. That doesn't sound like an insignificant amount to me. We know what baptism means, my friends. We know the volume of water required for baptism, for immersion. And the impartation of the Holy Ghost to all the people of God is described as being baptized with the Holy Ghost. That does not speak to me of limitations, of shortage, of a want of his indwelling, of a want of his enabling. No, indeed. And in so many places, putting aside the nonsense spoken by charismatics and Pentecostals and so forth, sticking with the pure and wonderful truth of Holy Scripture, what promises are here, my friends, what truths are given us, that we are given the Holy Spirit of God. He is the Spirit of wisdom and understanding and knowledge and counsel. And the scripture tells us, that verse we read in 1 Corinthians, "We have received the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God." And so we do, my friends. And so we do. That Holy Spirit is given to every man to profit withal, says 1 Corinthians 12, verse 7. "For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge, by the same Spirit." Here are those same words of Isaiah 11, those same features and offices of the Holy Spirit spoken of, not now in relation to Christ, but in relation to you and I. And so we might go on. Here in Ephesians, this glorious biography of the Christian from eternity to eternity, given in Ephesians chapter 1, tells us this. Ephesians 1 verse 17. "The God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye might know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints." And we might say, well, yes, surely that is true. The Holy Spirit teaches us all things and leads us into all truth, wisdom, knowledge, revelation. We understand these things. But what about might? What about might? What about enabling? Is that really a promise made to us as well? Oh, yes, my friend, it is. Here is the Apostle Paul again speaking in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 7. "For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." Oh, not a craven fear, my friends. Not a terror, not a perpetual anxiety and nervousness, but the spirit of power is given to you and I as well. What a thought this is. What a thought this is. Isaiah prophesied that the Spirit of the Lord would rest upon Jesus Christ, and that would be a sure token and evidence and proof of who he was. And that operation of the Holy Spirit, that he should be an evidence, that he should be an earnest, a sure token of truth, is part of our experience also, you know. Listen to what John has to say in his first epistle, chapter 3 and verse 24. hereby we know that he abideth in us by the Spirit which he hath given us. Hereby know we, chapter 4, verse 13, that we dwell in him and he in us, because he hath given us of his Spirit. To which, of course, Paul adds these well-known words in Romans 8. Ye have not again received the spirit of bondage to fear, but ye have received the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. Oh, believing friend, this is speaking of you. This is speaking of me by grace. These words are here in Isaiah 11, and the truth which is here declared concerning the Holy Ghost and the consequences of his indwelling and resting upon a person, they apply to you and I. Is it not marvellous to think of? Is it not wonderful to reckon? Oh, my friends, then, that we might judge not by the seeing of the eye or by the hearing of the ear. You see, this is to be one of the effects of the Holy Spirit's indwelling, my friends, that we look not upon the things that are seen, that we do not look at things at face value, because, as John says in another place, it doth not yet appear what we shall be. Let us not rush to false conclusions. Let us not rest only in that which is visible and temporal. But let us endure as seeing that which is invisible. For this the Holy Spirit enables us to do. Causes us not to judge after the sight of the eyes or the hearing of the ear, but to judge a righteous judgment, to assess things spiritually. Indeed, he says there in Corinthians, that eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath it entered into the heart of man the things that God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For his Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. Oh, my friends, then, that we might be taught not to look upon that which is seen, but upon that which is unseen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. May God thus enable us by his own Holy Spirit's indwelling, for his name and glory's sake. Amen. We conclude by singing the hymn 306. 306. Father of everlasting grace, thy goodness and thy truth we praise, thy goodness and thy truth we prove. Thou hast, in honour of thy Son, the gift unspeakable sent down, the Spirit of life and power and love. The hymn 306.
the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.
Amen.